Matthew chapter 7, and we're just going to read verse 12. And this is the golden rule, as it's been called. The golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. In this verse, Jesus begins a new topic regarding how the disciples are to treat others. And this is probably the most famous, most quoted saying of our Lord from all the gospel accounts. I would think just about everybody in the United States would know the golden rule. The statement can be called the capstone or summit of the whole sermon. Remember, it's a sermon on Christian ethics primarily and discipleship. In fact, as far as it speaks of the relations between men, it is the summit of all Christian ethics. This statement shows the genius and wisdom of the mediator. He taught and spoke as no man has or ever will. With one brief statement, the Redeemer sets forth the whole moral law as it relates to our duty to man, and the whole application of that law. That's how comprehensive this is. If properly understood, this rule is like the Torah in a nutshell, always ready to be contemplated and applied as we go through life. If this principle was applied biblically, consistently, and habitually from regenerate hearts to all areas of life, whether individuals, families, at work, between civil magistrates, and so forth, it would transform society from one of conflict, hatred, confusion, and enmity to one of peace, love, and prosperity. Only when multitudes of people are converted to Christ and this rule is almost universally acted upon in this earth will the golden age of the millennium be realized. Of course, I'm presupposing of post-millennial eschatology, and I'm also, of course, presupposing that the millennium lasts from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until the second coming. Before we examine this verse in detail, there are some noteworthy introductory matters to consider. First, why is it called the golden rule? Where did this title come from? Well, the designation of this teaching as the golden rule is traditionally traced back to the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, ruled from AD 222 to 35. Although he was a pagan, he was not a Christian, he never was a Christian, he had heard this saying and was repeatedly so impressed by the wisdom and comprehensive nature of it as a guide to ethical living that he had it inscribed inside of his closet in gold so he could look at it every day and meditate upon it every single day. He wanted to remind himself of this rule, and thus we get the expression, the golden rule. Second, an important matter of interpretation that we need to deal with is the relation of the word therefore. Our verse begins with therefore. Therefore always refers to something preceding, something before, usually whatever is right before, but it can't, not necessarily so. But what does the word therefore refer back to that is at the beginning of our passage? Well, there's a great deal of discussion and disagreement among commentators and expositors as to whether the word points to the section which immediately precedes on prayer, or whether it applies to much more. Some believe it is connected to the section on judging others and view the pericope on prayer in verses 7 to 11 as a parenthesis. Certainly, when judging others, we must follow the golden rule. Others believe that the therefore applies to the immediate context on prayer in verses 7 to 11. Because we should not expect good things from God if we mistreat our neighbors. Also, if God gives good things to His children, should we not also be kind, considerate, merciful, and righteous with each other? Well, although these kind of arguments do make sense, and these are basically You can find these arguments in Matthew Henry and also in Martin Lloyd Jones and also in Arthur Pink. I think a better view, it's better to view this, therefore, as leading to a kind of epilogue or concluding statement or summary saying, of all the ethical teachings regarding our duty toward man that precedes. Okay, we shouldn't limit it to what immediately precedes, but apply it to the whole sermon thus far. With this thought in mind, we could say that our Lord is stopping for a moment to pull together and reemphasize the most prominent theme of the discourse as a whole. And this makes sense when we consider the fact that all evangelical scholars would readily admit that the golden rule does fit perfectly with the Beatitudes, the ethics of the Beatitudes in 5:3-10. They perfectly fit with a discussion on fulfilling the law in 5:17-48. The teaching on being salt and light in 5:13-16, the requirement to forgive others in 6:14-15, and the imperatives on unjust and unfair judgment 7:1-5. These are ethical teachings. All of these teachings are now brought together in a comprehensive and memorable summary of Christian ethics. Thus, verse 12 is an exclamation point to the challenge of the greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees of 5:20. They treated others like dirt, and they treated themselves as princes, as the elites of society. The disciples must treat others as they themselves would like to be treated. And then after this conclusion, the rest of chapter 7, verses 13-27, is primarily a call for decisive response instead of focusing on further instructions on the ethical requirements of discipleship. Primarily. So that's what the word therefore refers back to. Very important that we deal with that. Third, it is important to note the similarities and differences between the golden rule and other ethical maxims outside of Christianity. And you'll see why I think this is important in a moment when I analyze this a little more. We read in the Talmud, about a Gentile who wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism. And this is in the days of the two greatest rabbis. If you were a Jew, you would say the two greatest rabbis that ever lived were these two rabbis. He goes to the great Jewish rabbi Shammai to explain the law to him so quickly that he could do so standing on one leg. And then the challenge was curtly refused. In other words, you can't explain the whole law in a brief statement, was his position. Consequently, the Gentile immediately went to Shammai's rival, there were the two great schools at the time, Hillel, and asked the same question. And Hillel replied, and this is a quote out of the Talmud, "Don't do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." And the statement is very similar to the golden rule, although it's put in a negative form. The positive form is certainly better in that it is much more comprehensive. A modern similar maxim that is common, similar to Hillel's, is you can do whatever you like as long as you do not hurt anybody in any way. We've all heard that. I was taught that as a child in a Roman Catholic household. You hear that sort of thing. Don't hurt anybody. When the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle was asked how men should relate to their friends, he's reported to have said, quote, "as we would desire that they should bear themselves toward us." Very similar. The Chinese philosopher Confucius said, quote, "do nothing to your neighbor, which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you." And it is reported that Buddha once said in one of his ethical utterances, quote, "the motive of all our actions should be pity and love, pity or love for our neighbor." Now, that statements similar to the golden rule can be found in extra-biblical literature should not surprise us at all. All men, we are told by Paul, Romans 2:15, show the work of the law written upon their hearts. Everyone, by virtue in their creation of the image of God, have moral motions and abiding concepts of ethics. Moreover, The Bible makes it very, very clear, and I have listed here about 8 passages, that unbelievers can, in a certain sense, do good. We discussed this last week, so I won't go into detail, but the Reformers referred to this as civic goodness. It was not spiritual goodness. It was not pleasing to God. It was not done to honor God, but they could do civic good. But in spite of these similarities, there are a number of crucial, underlying fundamental differences between the Golden Rule and heathen ethical sayings. A. One major difference is that all non-Christian religions and philosophies view such a rule through humanistic eyes, apart from Jesus Christ and His work. They believe that men can do such deeds in their own strength, apart from the work of sovereign grace. Men can print the Golden Rule on cards. They get the Hallmark card with the Golden Rule on it. They can memorize it. They can see it on calendars. They can put it on monuments. But apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and His work of sanctification upon the heart, society as a whole will never internalize it and will never embrace this principle. Moreover, without the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, God does not accept or bless man's attempt at ethical living. Like I said, they call it civic goodness. It's better that a plumber is faithful to his wife and commits adultery, but he does not do it out of a love of God or Christ, and he does not do it to glorify God. B, besides separating this rule from Christ's redemptive work, unbelievers also have no real connection between this saying and our duty to love and obey God. That is, the duties of the first table of the law. Remember, the first table always precedes the second table and is foundational to the second table of the law. If God is not your only God, and you're worshiping false gods and idols, you have absolutely no reason to follow the ethics of the second table of the law. Modernists, atheists, Buddhists, and others are happy to embrace the principle of the Golden Rule, but without it being connected to our love and duty toward God, they cannot tell us why it must be obeyed. Buddhism is essentially atheistic. It's humanism. They're humanistic platitudes about love toward humanity without the philosophical, theological, and ethical foundation of an inerrant, inspired Bible are arbitrary, unprovable, and inconsistent with their own presuppositions. The Savior made it very clear in many places that our love toward God is the first commandment. It is the first commandment. It's the primary commandment, the most important commandment. It is a foundational commandment. That everything else in life is secondary. God comes first. Our treatment of our fellow human beings must flow out of a complete trust in God and a genuine love in our hearts toward Him. The secular humanists and modernists may speak words that are very similar to the Golden Rule, but their ethic is rooted in self-worship, idolatry, and human autonomy, and not in the love of Jesus Christ and God. See, these are very major differences. And it's always important to go to people's presuppositions. And then C, the unbeliever separates the Golden Rule from God's moral law revealed in Scripture, and thus ends up with pragmatism, utilitarianism, and autonomous ethics. Jesus says that properly understood and applied, the Golden Rule is a summary of all the moral and ethical teachings of the law and the prophets. Consequently, we must take the Golden Rule as this. Whatever you, that is you Bible-believing Christians who fully accept the authority of all the moral laws found throughout the Bible, the whole Old Testament, want other people to do to you, that must not contradict, violate, abrogate, or impugn the moral teachings of Scripture, do so also for them. See, it's quite different than Confucius, isn't it? Or Buddha, or Aristotle. With this in mind, we see why the golden rule, which is universally known in the West, doesn't really work with unbelievers. Everybody knows the golden rule. You know, they even taught people to memorize it in the public schools before the 1960s. But how many people follow it? Because pagans are slaves to sin and have an unbiblical, anti-Christian worldview, they may want people to do things to them which are unscriptural. Think about that. The radical Muslim believes he is doing backsliding Muslims a favor by blowing them up. The Mormons, who slaughtered the non-Mormons at the Mountains Meadow Massacre in 1857, believe that they were helping these people atone for their sins. Before they went out and killed them all, they were told, look, these are non-Mormons, and you got to help them atone for their sins by cutting their throats. And so they thought they were helping these people enter heaven. Unbelievers may want their neighbors to violate certain moral laws because they are wicked. Or their concept of ethics is perverted. But connecting the golden rule to the moral teachings of the law and the prophets, by connecting them, our Lord connects subjective desires to objective, transcendent truths. Okay, objective, transcendent truths. Without this connection, the golden rule is rendered antinomian by its subjectivity. A man's unbiblical, unreasonable, and wicked desires can never render conduct which in itself is immoral, righteous, or good. Consequently, only what accords with biblical morality, which I desire from another person, is that which I am bound to do to another. When an unbeliever says they like the golden rule, they are simply nodding to an abstraction divorced from God's holy law, which they hate. Tragically, the bottom line, that is the bottom line. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay, well, that's introductory material. Now let's turn our attention to the golden rule's meaning and purpose. The golden rule's meaning and purpose. The golden rule shows us that Christ not only came to tell us what we need to know and believe, but also how we are to live once we are Christians. We are to treat others and do for them whatever we would have them do to us. In the ordinary discourse of life, intercourse of life, our conduct ought to be regulated by this maxim. We ought to treat others with the same respect, courtesy, and kindness as we would wish to be treated by them. We must not subject others to these slights and neglects, which were we in their circumstances and they in ours, we should feel to be undeserved and unpleasant. This is a positive way of summarizing the whole moral law of God as it relates to man. And it is essentially a recasting of what the Savior called the second great commandment, taken from Leviticus 19:18. And this is from Matthew 22:39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same thing. It's basically the same thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which together with the greatest commandment, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and so forth, from Deuteronomy 6:5, underlies all the ethical teachings of the law and of the prophets. Matthew 22:40. The brilliance of this rule is not only in its comprehensive summary of our whole duty to man, but also, as I've indicated earlier, it implies an exhaustive application to every conceivable situation that may arise. You can plug it into any situation, if your mind is saturated with Scripture, of course. And there are a number of things that this saying requires or implies. First, it requires a consciousness saturated with the moral precepts of Scripture. You have to know the moral law of God. As we noted, the golden rule is not founded upon mere human opinion, but is rooted in what a sanctified mind, that is a mind trained by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit believes ought to be done. You know, if you're in the mafia, you might feel guilty that you didn't kill somebody that you were supposed to kill. You've got to have a mind trained by Scripture. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This means that we must do to our brother what is best for him according to the Bible. A godly Christian would want to be rebuked if he was guilty of serious sin, wouldn't he? But a pagan would not want to be rebuked. Therefore, rebuking an erring brother biblically in the proper manner and under the correct circumstances fulfills the golden rule. Our desire to be treated in a certain manner must be in accord with biblical principles or human emotions, subjectivity, cultural mores, and personal biases will be the controlling factor of this rule. You've got to be saturated with the Word of God to fulfill the golden rule biblically. Second, this rule requires unselfishness on our part. The essence of biblical law and love is to treat others as good or even better than we are willing to treat ourselves, as if this is all about. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:4 and 5, love suffers long and is kind, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Or Philippians 2:3 to 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each man esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, the reason that the golden rule is so difficult for people is that because of sin, by nature, we are self-centered, selfish, and egotistical. That's what sin does to man. And you can see it in little children who have hit from birth. Give me my toy! You know, a one-year-old going over and knocking over another child and grabbing the toy out of his hand. Consequently, people become very agitated and upset when they are slandered or insulted or maligned. But they usually are not bothered at all when others are so mistreated. Jesus says that we need to step out of ourselves for a moment and place ourselves in the other person's position and learn to be objective. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. What would be the best thing for them? What would you want done to you? If we do not like it when people gossip about us and say things about us that are not true, then we must not do it. And also, we must not even listen to it, for example. With this rule, we put people on the same level as ourselves. And as a result, all biases, prejudices, and class considerations should be eliminated. The rich man will treat the poor man with the same respect and fairness as his rich friends. The white man will be just as kind and loving toward blacks and Hispanics as with his white acquaintances. If properly understood and consistently applied, this principle would lead to equal justice under the law. And it would eliminate racism, class warfare, and the mistrust between various social groups in society. Third, this rule eliminates self-deception and all unlawful self-justifications for unkind, uncharitable behavior towards others. When people sin, they like to justify their sin, don't they? Because of sin, men have become very adept at justifying their own biases, prejudices, and dislikes toward others. And they often treat others badly because of the presuppositions that they have accumulated throughout life. If we apply this rule to our thinking, we will end up casting such self-deceptions and self-justifications aside. We ask ourselves, how would I want to be treated if I was in the exact same position as this person? And this question requires us to put the best possible construction on a situation. It forces us to give other believers the benefit of the doubt. It requires us to be as patient and gentle as possible. And it demands that we do for the other person what is spiritually in their own best interest. And it completely eliminates any thoughts of revenge, payback, or getting even. It takes all that out of your system. Fourth, the positive formulation of this rule shows us that Christian love must be active and take the offensive. This rule is not simply saying, do not do things to others that you do not want done to yourself. It encompasses that, but being set in a positive form, it requires us to do acts of love toward others that otherwise we would not do. That's the beauty of it, the brilliance of it. In other words, it is not merely a check upon crime, acts of aggression, or hateful words, but also a requirement to do good works in the name of Christ. Now, if we were old, and we were lonely, and we were rotting and being forsaken by our relatives in a nursing home, would we want others to visit us? Yes, we would. Yes, we would. If we had a medical emergency, would we not want some help? We're in a car wreck on the side of the road. It tells us to be a good Samaritan and reach out and help somebody that we may not even like personally. Positive acts of righteousness and kindness and good works. The Old Testament has many examples of how the Golden Rule should be carried out in a positive way. Here's Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, why does God give us examples like this, where it's the situation where He gives us a situation where it's exactly the situation where we don't want to help the person? We don't like them. They're not our friend. They hate us. They may have wronged us. And God says, no. Go help them. You have to. That's the essence of the Golden Rule, isn't it? Laws such as this, which are rooted in the Golden Rule, not only make social relationships more pleasant, but also facilitate reconciliation between broken relationships. The cross of Christ not only reconciles man with God, but heals relationships between men and other men. The Golden Rule forces us to do acts of kindness that disarm our enemies. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, and if you don't see the superiority of Christianity and Christian ethic and Christ's teaching over every other philosophy or religion, you're blind. This is so superior and so brilliant, it's amazing. Our lives are not to be governed by our feelings, but by God's law. The Golden Rule is exhibited in the Bible's laws regarding the poor, for example. And this is from Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of your gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Okay, we're to have a charitable attitude toward poor believers and reach out to them in their need. The Christian who has excess money is to respond positively and genuinely to a poor man's request, even though he knows that he's not going to get any interest on that loan. Okay, we're not talking about a grant here. He's not just giving him money. It's a loan, but it's a charitable loan. It has no interest attached to it. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Okay, the golden rule is found throughout the Bible in various forms. The golden rule must extend beyond our actions, even to our thoughts and attitudes. Solomon says, Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Of course, it goes on to say that God will take care of your enemy. You don't worry about it. You be nice to him. God will take care of him. We do not want people to hate us in their heart, and therefore we must guard our hearts against unlawful thoughts. As he noted in Matthew 5, Jesus speaks against adultery and murder in the heart by lustful, inappropriate thoughts and revengeful fantasies and imaginations. So the golden rule applies to the inner man. It applies to the heart. It applies to your thought life. Holding grudges and lusting after another man's wife or belongings is also strictly forbidden. Fifth, the golden rule is so comprehensive and penetrating that it is an excellent guide to show us our sins and any areas of life in which we need sanctification. If we repeatedly meditate on this principle, we will find ourselves habitually applying it to our own behavior. Okay, when you children, you're in a bad mood and you tell your brother or sister to shut up. Well, do you like it when people treat you like that? If we are sharp, harsh, and unkind in our speech, we will see that we do not want to be spoken to in that manner, and we will be convicted. We will be convicted. If we are tempted to exploit one of our workers, we'll put ourselves in their position, and this will bring conviction and a proper response. You hear about Mexicans cross the border and people will hire them and they'll work all day long and then the people will take off and won't pay them. Things like that. If we've had the bad sinful habit of pointing out minor faults in others and making mountains out of molehills, then this rule should show us how unbiblical and unreasonable our behavior has been. We wouldn't want that done to us, would we? We need to develop the habit of putting ourselves in other people's positions so that we can analyze our behavior and see if it is displeasing or offensive to our own selves. The golden rule as the summary of the whole law of God as it relates to man should stand before us as a mirror, showing us when we are good and when we are bad. And this will, of course, take study and practice. We cannot drift through life on autopilot, but must constantly be meditating on the law and analyzing our thoughts, words, and actions in light of it. The golden rule is a supreme call to self-examination. Do I want to be treated like that? Do I like being yelled at? Do I like being lied to? Do I like being treated like dirt? It takes the principle of self-interest and self-love and it ties it to God's moral law and, as it were, makes it the handmaid of love and justice. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with Scripture, takes the principle of looking out for number one, that is self, and flips it on its head so that our neighbor becomes the focus of love, not self. In this teaching, it's pure, inspired genius. It really is. It's amazing. You can apply it to every single ethical situation in life. And then sixth, the golden rule proves that when it comes to ethics, there is an essential unity between the Old and the New Covenant era. And this point is often overlooked. I don't think dispensationalists have overlooked it because the old-fashioned dispensationalists said, well, the Sermon on the Mount, that's for Jews. That's for the Jews in the millennium. That doesn't apply to Christians because it so obviously ties ethics to the Old Testament moral law. This point is proved by the reason or commendation given for this rule. For this is the law and the prophets. Our Lord's standard for Christian morality with regard to our fellow man is not only the second table of the law and all the moral case laws found throughout the Old Testament, but also the application, the moral application of those laws in the prophets, where they're, the prophets are rebuking Israel for sinning. And this agrees with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:17 and following, as well as the New Testament epistles. This idea that the Old Testament law has been done away and all that, it is so contrary to the explicit teaching of Scripture, it's just mind-boggling that so many of evangelicals throughout the 20th century have bought into it. Clearly unscriptural. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then in 13:8, just a little earlier, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. In this context, he not only quotes from every commandment of the second table, but he also gives the identical summary of the law that Jesus did. In Romans 13:9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, Paul has in mind our Lord's teaching here. And then, in the book of Galatians, he virtually says the same thing. 5:14. Keep in mind, the book of Galatians is written against legalism. It's written against the Judaizers. And here's Paul, crystal clear in the book of Galatians, a book against the Judaizers, saying, hey, I'm not putting down the moral law, folks. If you want to use the moral law to try to justify yourself, yeah, you're wrong. But as a guide of living for Christians, the moral law is totally binding. Let's look at what he says. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then James refers to the summary of the law, Leviticus 19:18, as the royal law according to Scripture. That's James 2:8. And then he goes on to say, in the next verse, if Christians fulfill it, they do well. Doesn't sound like he's anti-law to me. In our day, many people believe that the golden rule has replaced the law. Or that love and law are somehow incompatible. But nothing could be further from the truth. Love, biblically defined, simply states the law in a positive form and summarizes it. It is a comprehensive principle that encompasses the law and the prophets. People who argue that love contains its own moral compass, or who, like the Beatles, say, all you need is love, and of course they mean an undefined love, they're being totally naive. A general concept needs particulars to flesh it out. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. And that is why Paul wrote, not that love is the end of the law, but that love is the fulfillment of the law. There's a big difference. Dispensationalists read it as though it says end, but it doesn't say end. It's a fulfillment of the law. For love and law need each other. Love needs the law for its direction, and the law needs love for its inspiration. It is rather ironic that evangelicalism's attack on the Old Testament moral laws, either through dispensationalism or charismatic mysticism, has actually done much to destroy the biblical concept of love. You see how you need both. I was charismatic. I was told, well, the law's been done away. Of course, they're influenced by dispensationalists. The law's been completely done away. We're completely just led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will talk to you, and the Holy Spirit will tell you what to do. And then you go to these charismatic churches, and people are fornicating and committing adultery, and there's homosexuality, and people are getting drunk and doing all sorts of things. No, you need the law to inform love. Because of this perverse concept of the law, love is no longer seen as treating people in accordance with the moral law, but treating people in a manner that makes them feel good, or that caters to their emotions. This antinomian concept of love has been the death of discipline in many churches. If a woman church member gets pregnant out of wedlock, then the church throws her a baby shower and gives her encouragement. I saw that when I was in the Assemblies of God in the 1970s. It's a pastor's daughter. Not one word of discipline. If a woman leaves her husband without a just cause, he's not committing adultery, he's not beating her, then the church offers to get her an apartment, to give her time to cool off. Totally antinomian. Love is no longer connected to the law in any way, so it is generally seen as being nice. Love is seen as being nice or speaking softly with deep emotion and an expression of concern. That's what love is seen as today. Now, while speaking softly and acting concerned is good in certain contexts, if people are not directed to obey God's moral law, then counseling, preaching, and giving advice are a waste of time, and they're even harmful. You're basically just being nice to people and encouraging them to keep on sinning. That's all you're doing. This modern disconnect between love and biblical morality is one of the main reasons that evangelical churches have embraced secular psychology in their counseling. If you don't believe in the moral law of God, if you don't believe in the Old Testament moral law, how in the world can you give directive counseling to people? If your concept of love is to just be emotional, how do you give counseling? Without biblical love, men will not be confronted by God's voice speaking in Scripture. Therefore, they turn to humanism or clinical psychology. And we had a case where somebody backslid, and the only counseling that they would accept was clinical psychology. As soon as the pastor started appealing to the Word of God and saying, hey, the Word of God says you've got to do this. But there's the door. But living a life of love means nothing less than a life totally submitted to God's moral law through the sanctification bestowed through the work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Well, let's turn our attention to our last point here, which is applications and implications. The Golden Rule has a number of very important things to say to us as far as how we are to think and how we are to conduct our lives. So let us turn our attention to some of the things that our passage is telling us that we have not already considered. We've already considered some things. First, as we've just noted, it tells professing Christians to stop having a negative view of God's moral law. People tend to view the law as purely negative, as something that only says, don't do this, don't do that. But what our Lord is emphasizing here, as He does in other places, is that the law is a very spiritual, positive thing for living our lives. As Paul says, the law is holy, just, and good. The law not only shows us our sin and leads us to Christ, and not only tells us what we must avoid doing, but it also tells us the positive side of morality. It tells us how to love our neighbor. It teaches us how to help the poor brethren. It instructs us how to be a good Samaritan. It shows us that morality has a positive side, that is active, that reaches out to others. And it even instructs us to love our enemies. Jesus Christ did not give the New Covenant Church an ethic superior to the Old Testament Church. Instead, He refuted human additions to it, and He used it as the platform for His own ethical teachings. You know, the thing that we have that's a great advantage over the Old Testament Church is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, based on the completed redemptive work of Christ. It's not a new law. Christ refuted human additions to it, and He used it for a platform for His own ethical teachings. When the law is viewed from the perspective of justification, it is something that slays us because we cannot keep it perfectly. And the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and other places make this very clear. But once we are saved, it is our guidebook of Christian love. It is the light that guides our path, and it tells us how to love. The real spirit and purpose behind the moral law was to instruct the people already redeemed from sin and set apart by God how to love God with the whole heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Beloved, possessing God's inscripturated moral law is a privilege. It is a wonderful and blessed thing. And the Christian church slamming the moral law throughout the 20th century and continuing to this century, dispensationalism has taken a beating in the last generation, but it's still quite strong. It's still influences churches. It's been a complete and utter disaster for both our nation and the churches. By tying this principle to the law and the prophets, our Lord is once again setting the true Christian ethic in opposition to that of the scribes and Pharisees. They claimed to believe in and follow the law, but they really did not love others. They clung to a self-centered religion where deeds were done in a mechanical manner and where human traditions had obscured their understanding of the law. Their focus was not on helping others and ministering to the poor outcasts of society. Instead, they were elitists who viewed religion as a way to advance oneself in society. They treated people in their inner circle with charity and kindness, while outsiders were treated like dirt. And they prove the point that religion without Christ and love becomes little more than a country club where those who belong pat each other on the back. That's what their religion was. And then second, as part of our application of this verse, we must avoid a very common, modern misuse of the golden rule. It is very common in evangelical circles today to hear a very convoluted application of this passage. People say that the command to do unto others as we would have them do to us requires us to first love ourselves. Okay, Robert Schuller and others. Therefore, they argue that the key to loving others and obeying the golden rule is to first focus on our own self-esteem. What you need is you need self-esteem. You'll hear all these radio programs on Christian radio stations talking about self-esteem, and there's even the new gospel of the self-esteem in Robert Schuller's book. The Third Reformation, which is going to be greater than all other reformations, is the reformation of self-esteem. In other words, we need to nurture self-love before we can turn our attention to our neighbor. Well, the pop psychology view of this verse must be completely rejected for the following reasons. It's just absolute nonsense. A. Such a view is read into the passage because the point is that our love must be selfless. That's the point. It is not to be turned in towards self, but must be directed outward toward others. Our Lord already assumes that people are self-centered, self-focused, and that they need to apply what is already there to our neighbors. We need to be willing to make sacrifices in our own lives and focus less on our own desires, wants, and needs to help others. That's what it's about. The proselytizers of self-esteem gospel have turned this verse upside down. Self-love is actually a great obstacle in the way of our doing our duty to our neighbor. Self-love is why the priest and the Jew walked by the person dying on the road, and it had to be a Samaritan to help him. It was a dangerous place. Hey, I'm not going to help this guy. Our problem is that we do not have enough self-love or self-esteem, but that we have too much. We need to be more caring, considerate, and loving toward other people. And then B, Scripture often describes self-centeredness, egotism, and self-love as part of the essence of sin. Instead, we are to affirm everything in us which is part of our creation in the image of God, while denying the perversion and depravity that affects us because of the fall. Self-preservation and care for oneself is perfectly normal and it's part of our being. You need it for survival. However, sin has perverted self-preservation and made us selfish, self-centered, and uncaring about others. Consequently, what Jesus requires is that we must love our neighbors with the same normal, healthy concern that we have for self. He obviously is not asking us to love them with a perverted, obsessive, corrupt kind of love. The concepts set forth in the self-esteem gospel are essentially derived from modern pagan culture and not divine revelation. That's why you've never heard it until the 20th century. The father of it is probably Norman Vincent Peale, and the modern apostle of it is Robert Schuller, who has pagans come and speak in his church as long as people have itching ears. Third, the consistent application of this passage to society would have a profound impact on our culture. It would force the civil government to abandon the politics of guilt and pity and would teach them to treat rich and poor alike. The police would not fabricate or ignore important evidence in criminal cases. Businesses would stop lying and exaggerating about products to bolster sales. False and adulterated products would disappear from the market. Dishonest debtors, con artists, salesmen, and telephone and computer scams would disappear. Whites would no longer mistreat blacks, and blacks would cease their enmity toward whites. Immigration policies could be made more fair, equitable, and merciful. As welfare policies based on state theft were abandoned, and repeat felons were executed. Immigration would be a great thing for this country if we had biblical law, because the bad people would all be executed, because in the Bible, repeat felons are executed. And we wouldn't be giving people, handing out checks to people who are bums. They'd be put to work in the fields and doing things that other people don't want to do, and they could work their way up in society and do better for their family. Those who are rich would not take economic advantage of the poor. They would seek to improve wages and working conditions as best they could without state coercion. The poor would cease looking to the state as a hired thief to steal from the rich for their benefit. Everyone would stop supporting politicians who believe that murdering unborn babies is ethical. Would you want to be murdered before you had a chance to live your life? Of course not. Moreover, all doctors would cease murdering the unborn and would do everything they could to protest such behavior, protect such babies. What a vast number of practices in business and government which are corrupt, yet in our day which have ceased to be considered improper, would be cast aside as wicked and loathsome. Our society, beloved, is corrupt to the core. Capitalism needs biblical law. Capitalism needs Christian love. or it becomes a bunch of savage wolves trying to devour each other and con each other and lie to each other to get the advantage over the other person. Just think how revolutionary this principle would be for the family. As self-centeredness and egos are set aside for the benefit of helping a husband or wife, marital argumentation would radically change. No longer would people fight to win an argument or retain their own rights. Instead, they would stop contention and seek to analyze problems using only the Bible as the ultimate source of authority. The reason marital arguments get out of control and people yell at each other is because they're not putting each other first and saying, hey, I don't want to attack you, I want to attack the problem so we can have a better marriage and be more biblical. Husbands obviously do not enjoy being yelled at or bullied, and thus would seek out a more gentle, composed manner of discipline and communication. Wives certainly do not like being disobeyed or nagged and would seek to be more submissive, respectful, and responsive to their husbands. We need to remember that Jesus did not say, do unto others as you think they deserve to be treated. I hear so many wives say, well, I don't respect my husband. So, you have to respect him. And you have to obey him unless he asks you to sin. If we're going to start treating people on the basis of if we respect them or not or think they're wonderful people, we're in big trouble because we're sinners. He did not say, do unto others as you would like them to do to you if you think they deserve respect or have earned it. The golden rule should make Christian households places of peace and happiness. Husbands would love their wives. Wives would respect and obey their husbands. Parents would be careful not to neglect or provoke their children to wrath. Children would be careful to listen to their parents, honor them, and obey them. It would also be a great blessing in the church. No longer would church leaders attempt to impose their own ideas and traditions upon the flock. They would cease trying to bind men's consciences to man-made holy days and other popish trash. Men and women in the church would cease and desist from all malicious gossip and slander of other Christians. People would no longer look out only for their own interests, but would concern themselves with the health of the church as a whole. You know, I analyze church splits and I analyze churches that fall apart. And this happens all the time in America. Churches fall apart. And it's always sin. It's always people being selfish jerks. That's the bottom line. I want what I want. Instead of, what does the Word of God say we should all do? And let's work for the betterment of the kingdom of God and the Reformation and stop caring about our own personal interests, often which are selfish and sinful. Church members would no longer assign malevolent motives to others or assume the worst over minor faults and personality differences. Abusive language, unjustified accusations, factionalism, and sinful schisms would be a thing of the past. Believers would be slow and careful to assign guilt and would follow Matthew 18, 15 and following. They would also be quick to forgive a repentant brother. If you fell into sin and you repented, would you want to be forgiven? Of course you would. The Bible says we have to forgive. In theological controversies, equivocations, deceptions, malignant insinuations, and all unnecessary ad hominem attacks would cease. You go on the internet, or you listen to these debates, and you've got these heretics up there, and they're liars. They equivocate. They say one thing, and they deny it 20 minutes later. The church would be a true example of Christian love to the world. We all need to obey the golden rule. We need to examine ourselves and see if we have been faithful to the golden rule. Do we treat the brethren with the same fairness, courtesy, and kindness that we desire to be treated by others? Are we concerned with the reputation of other believers as we are for our own? Do we help spread or even listen to false, damaging, slanderous reports about others? Or are we concerned to safeguard their good name? Do we refrain from bitter, abusive speech with our own wives, husbands, children, and co-workers? If we habitually neglect or violate this rule, are we not acting antinomian, whatever our position, our profession is? Can you really say you're a child of God? Can you really say you're regenerate if you deliberately and habitually ignore the golden rule in your life? It is time that we reflect upon this rule and think about it as we go about our daily activities. This is the path of godliness. This is the only way to be a salt and light to culture. It is the only way that people will listen to us as ambassadors of Christ. Let us listen to the golden rule. Let us meditate on it every day, and let us apply it to our own lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son Jesus Christ has given us this comprehensive ethic that is just so brilliant. The whole law in a nutshell that we could apply to daily situations, Lord. Convict us for having failed in this area. Cause us to meditate on your law day and night. Cause us to meditate on this rule every day and to apply it to specific situations that we would develop godly, habitual practice of doing good to others. In Jesus' name, amen.